We would have had marriage problems after this.
We had a full agenda, full schedule for Dr. Streets, and then we went and added the question and answer period on top of that. And we did that because we had the opportunity to listen to the question and answer at a conference he did 2 years ago, and Grace in Sacramento. It was such a blessing to hear them work together, hear them interact with the questions and with the issues that we face on a day-to-day basis. So I'm just going to ask the Lord's blessing on this time and commit this to Him. So join with me in prayer. Lord, You have been so gracious to us, not only today, but in our lives. And we want to thank You and express our love and our appreciation to that by worship You in our minds and our hearts today. Father, we ask that You would continue to bless this time by bestowing upon us Your Holy Spirit's teaching in our lives as we hear biblical answers to these questions. May it not just be a time when we hear issues of other people, but we truly listen to Your Spirit working in our lives through Your truth, which is alive and active. We thank You for this ministry. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the first one, this is a good warm-up question for you. Can we get a copy of those 50 questions to interview our wife?
Yeah, that's going to be really easy. What I could probably do is email copies of that to someone here. Oh, are they in the back? Oh, well, you've got them already.
They're reading ahead, even.
I guess so. All right. Well, you already have them already. So
and there's 50 questions to interview your husband in there as well. It's not one-sided. It's not slanted.
Yes. By the way, this is probably a good spot for my wife and I to say thanks for all your hospitality here. It's just been wonderful. We are so grateful to the church. And Ron and Marcia Foltz has put up with us. We're very grateful for that, having us into their home and had a dinner last night for us and a wonderful breakfast this morning. We just decided we're just going to move here and live like this.
Pastor Phil, there's your new associate pastor.
We're just spoiled as long as Marcia keeps cooking and Ron's our chauffeur, we're fine. So.
Okay, first question. How do I help my husband know how much I want him to get to know me better? I want him to ask questions, my opinions on things. After many years, it seems that sometimes we don't understand each other. We're changing every day. How do we help them deal with this?
We saw that question earlier, and I think we agreed that you were going to answer that one, right?
I think he agreed I was going to answer that one.
There we go. Okay. I'm not sure there's anything a woman can do to make her husband want to know her better. I mean, she can pray about it, obviously. But I think that my more specific answer to that question would be that she ought to put her energies into doing everything she can to know him better. And maybe she'll discover some reasons why he acts like or she thinks he doesn't want to know him better. But I think in order to be proactive, instead of trying to change things in his life necessarily, I think that she can work on doing everything she could to know him better and see if that just doesn't spark some mutual interest there. If it doesn't, then, you know, our fallback is always that we trust God for these situations. That what we would desire in marriage to be true in our marriage, if it's not true, that God knows that. And He still loves us, and He's still a good God, and He still does everything in perfect wisdom. And He knows exactly what we need. We tend to think we know what we need in marriage. Oh, I think I need a husband that sees how I'm changing from day to day. I think I need a husband who knows me in certain ways that I think my husband doesn't. So we're not always content with what God has decided is best for us at that point. So I would definitely just work on the questions, even if he's not interested in answering questions, just ask the questions yourself. What is his favorite food? What is his favorite color? What are those things that really blesses him, that really brings him most joy? And put your energies into that and see what God does through that. So.
Now, the fact that she has a desire for her husband to know her is not a bad desire. But just like anything else in life, good desires can eventually become sinful, evil desires if they become idolatrous. So, in other words, if that desire to have her husband know her now exceeds her desire to be God's kind of woman, if that's the case, then that's what she lives for. She gets up in the morning with that desire in her heart. That's the last thing she thinks about before she goes to bed. It consumes all of her thoughts. He's not obeying God because he's not knowing me. That becomes an evil, idolatrous desire when it gets exalted above her desire to please God. I want to be God's kind of woman. I want to be God's kind of wife. And that's got to exceed her desire for her husband to know her. So she's, when that's in right order, then she's always going to respond to his sinfulness, whatever it may be, or his unwillingness, whatever it may be, in a righteous or a godly way.
Keeping herself humble before the Lord first and foremost,
yeah.
Always. Yes.
Yeah.
Okay. Another question. After decades of marriage, what is a good first step to get out of the rut you were speaking of?
Well, it depends on some of those ruts, but I think one of the ways to begin is to start with what you have now. We've talked a lot about last night and today, some of the dangers that couples run into, and we've talked about what the Bible says about them, what should be. So work on what you have today. Work on changing your life and your attitudes now based upon some of the very biblical texts that we've been talking about. And take things that are probably the things that are most evident in your life. Pick those and work on those first. The things that are causing the most problems, work on those first. All of us have a variety of problems we always have to work on, so we have to prioritize them. What is hurting my wife or my husband the most? What's hurting our marriage the most? Then that's the area that I need to work on. Even though there are a lot of other areas I need to work on, I need to work on that first. So I want to try to maximize the limited time and be a good steward of limited time God's given me on this earth, and it is a limited time. So I'm going to maximize this to God's honor and glory. So if it's in the area of my role as a husband, then I'm going to really study that, and I'm going to get to work at making changes. My role as a wife, same way. How I'm communicating with my husband or wife, same way. What do I believe about marriage? We talked about that last night. You begin to work on some of those areas and really make substantive change. And all change, remember, in the Christian life, begins with repentance. Repentance is a change of mind that's so complete that it leads to a change of heart. Okay? It's a change of mind that is so complete that it leads to a change of life. We could say it like that. In other words, it's not just a cognitive idea change. It's something that leads to practical changes in your life. Every time the New Testament word metanoeo, which is the term repentance, every time that's used, it's always used in the sense of a complete change of life, not just a change of mind. So I start with repentance. Of course, I've got to identify the sin in my life and learn to hate that sin. And then I replace it with whatever the righteous attitudes are until those righteous attitudes and actions are automatic, comfortable, and unconscious. Then it's become a righteous habit. Automatic, uncomfortable, and unconscious. I mean, comfortable and unconscious. It's funny. My mind always goes ahead of what I'm saying. And I thought of an illustration of that real quick. Right in the middle of that, that's where I said uncomfortable. Sometimes we train ourselves, our bodies. We get used to saying things just kind of automatically. And I've picked that many times in our relationship and in counseling couples. They fall into habits of responding to one another so much they don't even realize they're saying it. But they do. They just automatically have a little quip that they fire off real quickly, and they don't even know that they're doing it. They're so used to doing it. Our bodies are such a way that God has created us to build habits. Even our muscles have memories, okay? You ever go to a morgue and watch before they embalm a body? You know, never.
I have a better illustration of that.
How about that was a categorical no.
Well, in pastoral ministry classes, we take the guys to the morgue, okay? And we before they embalm a body, and sometimes those bodies, they'll be dead, but they'll sit straight up. Why do they do that? Because of muscle memory. Or they'll reach up and scratch their face. Why do they do that? Because of muscle memory. All right? They, when they were alive, they did it. If you've ever butchered chickens, you know that. You chop the head off of a chicken, it's totally brainless, but it can run around and flap its wings. Why? It's muscle memory. Well, we train ourselves for unrighteousness with muscle memories. From the things that we say, to the things that we do. And it's hard to break those habits. And the fact that we're habitual creatures is not bad, because then you can tie your shoes in the morning and think about 12 things you're going to do that day without thinking about, okay, now I'm going to take this and cross this over and flip this. You're not thinking about that. You're thinking about 12 other things while your body's automatically doing that. But the bad thing is, because of our sinful condition, we've trained our bodies according to the line, along the lines of unrighteousness. All right? So we have to get out of our automatic, comfortable, and unconscious responses to one another and actually deliberately and forcefully implement righteous responses, which at first is very awkward. You watch your kids learning to ride a two-wheel bike. It's very, very awkward to do that until they get into the habit. And then once they're into the habit of doing it, then they may ride a bike for a few years and stop riding and not ride for another 15 years. But when they see another bike, after 15 years not riding a bike, they get on, it starts to be awkward, but then they remember, and their muscles remember, and they pick right up, and they're able to ride. They don't have to relearn everything again. So, same thing's true with you. When you create habits of righteousness, it's kind of awkward at first. But then, you know, responding to your husband kindly, yes, sweetheart, I will do that. Your husband's over there having a heart attack. Who are you? All right? That kind of thing. Well, when you start doing that, then it becomes more and more natural. More and more natural. And then you start doing it unconsciously. Did I say that? Oh, I did. Well, by the grace of God, that's good. It's a good thing. So.
You're implying that change, especially when there's serious issues, takes work.
Mm-hmm.
And the Lord is gracious once we start to work to help us and form those habits, and we, yeah, over time, we reap great benefits of that. Do you see a pattern in your counseling where, this is an inserted question, by the way, so if we catch him off guard. Do you see a pattern where there's significant success difference in couples that put in the work, that are willing to work, that take it seriously and do reading and homework versus those that don't?
Yeah. I really do. That is a good question. It's a good setup question, actually. 1 Timothy 4:9 talks about we're to discipline ourselves in the godliness. Because we have a tendency as Christians to think that godliness happens just kind of, well, I'm a Christian, it's automatic. If I'm, you know, if I'm in church on a regular basis, then I'll be godly. It's not true. The word that's used, discipline yourself unto godliness, when it talks about that, it's the word gymnazo in the Greek. It means to work hard. It's where our word gymnasium comes from. Godliness does not happen automatically. It doesn't happen automatically. It requires conscious effort and work. And certainly you can tell in counseling, couples that are really interested on working on their problems, then they're the ones that are going to make progress and really change. And the ones who are are there maybe to use counseling for a cathartic purpose? You know, wow, we talked out our problems and somehow I feel better, but nothing really ever changes. No, no. You've got to go home and work on it. Counseling, when you go to counseling and you're getting good scriptural counseling, a lot of counseling out there, even the type that's called Christian, is not good scriptural counseling, right? But if you're getting good biblical scriptural help, if that's the case, then it's the thing that's going to give you authoritative answers that you can take home and follow, but counseling is not the magic hour of the week, right? I think that there are a lot of people who view counseling that way. Well, I go to counseling and, well, because I'm going to counseling, then that's going to make my marriage better, it's going to improve my life. No, it's not true. A lot of people go to counseling, and they even get really good counsel, but it doesn't mean they improve. A lot of people go to church, and they listen to really good sermons, but they don't change. They don't change. No, they've got to go home and implement it. So I always say, counseling works when you and the counselor are willing to work. But you've got to do your part. You know, God didn't equip me with a bag of spiritual whiffle dust to throw it on your marriage, and all of a sudden, all my problems are gone. No, no, no. You've got to go home and implement. That's the reason why I give homework in counseling. Right? It's because homework takes what we learn in counseling and puts it to work at home. And they begin to learn that, hey, we can change at home using the Word of God as our authority. We can change, and that change can be permanent for the good and for God's glory. But you've got to be willing to go home and work on it. That seems to be the problem. That means breaking some habit patterns, whatever they may be.
Both Ephesians chapter 4 and Colossians crescendo to the point where they call us to forgive as Christ forgave us. Could you teach us a little bit more about forgiveness and attitudinal versus transactional?
Transactional forgiveness. I knew when I brought that up, I opened up that door. Let me see if I can give you a short crash course in this, all right? Grab your Bible just for a moment. Let's go over to Mark chapter 11. Let's start there real quickly. Verse 25. Now the context, you say this within context, Jesus is talking about a person who is going to the temple to pray. So, within context, in Jesus' illustration, it's just the person and God present. Understand? It's just the person and God present. And he says, whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father who is in heaven will also forgive you your transgressions. Okay? Now, the point here is that if we have anything against anyone in our heart, attitudinally before God, we've got to forgive. That's the issue. Forgive if you have anything against. That's pretty comprehensive. Anything against anybody. Yeah, well, you don't know what so-and-so did to me. Well, I don't care. Why? Why? How is the Christian really able to do this? The non-Christian can never forgive. Not in a true biblical sense. They can never do it. Why? Because they've never been forgiven. The context of all of our forgiveness is that we have been forgiven sin, past, present, future, by what Christ did on the cross, right? We've been forgiven, past, present, future, all of our sins. So, no matter how horrible some individual sins that have been done against us, we're forgiving one act or some repeated act, but we're not forgiven entirely. God has forgiven us an entire lifetime of sin. He has imputed Christ's righteousness to us so that we are viewed as righteous before the Father. So within that context, as having been forgiven people, we now ought to, whatever it is, forgive anybody from our heart before God. Right? Attitudinally before God. That's a settled issue. That settles everything. Now, however, What if you have somebody who has sinned against you and it has ruptured your relationship? That sin is very obvious. This is not an inadvertent type of sin. This is something that has brought a division between you and someone else. And they are just, they're not repentant over it at all. Well, the Bible deals with that too. And that's what we call transactional forgiveness. And that's Luke 17. So if you want to go over to Luke 17, notice the verbiage that Jesus uses here in verse 3. Be on your guard. If your brother sins, and the type of sin is a sin that damages others. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And the word that's used here for rebuke has to do, it's the word epitomao. It means, there's a different Greek word that means to fully indict somebody, like a judge would pass a sentence on someone. All right? That's not the word that's used here. Epitomao is the word that means to tentatively forgive someone. In other words, tentatively rebuke someone. So the idea here is that you go to the person and you tentatively rebuke them. A tentative rebuke would sound something like this. Listen, I believe you've done something against me, but I'm willing to hear your side of the story. That's a tentative rebuke. I realize I'm fallible. I'm realizing I'm viewing this from only my perspective, and I'm willing to hear your side of the story. So that's an epitomao type of rebuke. All right? That's a tentative rebuke. So you tentatively rebuke him, and if he repents, very deliberate conditional clause, if he repents, forgive him. Now, forgiveness means three things. And if I had more time, we'd trace this through and establish this biblically, but I don't. This is a Q&A time, and we would spend the rest of our time just doing this. But forgiveness essentially means three things. Number one, I'm not going to throw this up in your face so as to hurt you. Number two, I'm not going to go behind your back and talk about this issue anymore. And number three, I'm not going to dwell on it in my own heart and mind and become bitter and resentful towards you. Okay? So, I'm not going to bring this up to you, I'm not going to bring it up to others, and I'm not going to bring it up to myself. That's what forgiveness says. So, if he repents, says, you're right, I sinned against you. Forgive me. And you forgive them, you're making this promise. All right? Now, nowhere in the Bible does it ever say that we're supposed to apologize to one another. Nowhere in the Bible does it ever say we're supposed to say, I'm sorry. All right? I remember I preached 15 messages on forgiveness in my church years ago. And I started off the whole series by saying, I'm trying to teach my kids never to apologize. And I thought one of our elders was going to fall out of his chair. But in fact, the word apology comes from the Greek word apologia, which means to throw up a defense for what you're doing. All right? And that's what usually people do when they apologize. Well, I apologize, but I had a headache that day, and that's the reason why I cursed at you. All right? What's that? That's not really seeking. That's not owning your own sin. You're excusing it on your headache. All right? No, it says you're supposed to repent. All right, so that means you acknowledge that you sinned against someone else, and you're seeking their forgiveness. If my wife and I were to have an agreement and a disagreement, and she believes that I sinned against her, and I said to her, I apologize, then all that would do would be dump bad feelings on her. If I said, I'm sorry, then all she would know is that I just felt really bad about it. But if I came to her and I said, you know, sweetheart, I sinned against you. It was wrong. It was wrong for me to do this. Will you forgive me? Now, as soon as I say that, that throws the ball in her court, right? So she's got the ball and she has to say, am I willing to forgive him? Which means I'm not going to bring it up to him. I'm not going to bring it up to others. And I'm not going to dwell on it in my own heart and mind and become bitter and resentful. Okay, she says to me, I forgive you. That's what we call a covenant of forgiveness. A promise is made that I'm not going to bring this up again. I'm not going to dwell on it in my own heart. I'm not going to go around and talk about it with my friends or my family members or anybody else. This is a settled issue between us. Settled issue. So she says, I forgive. That heals that breached relationship. because I owned my sin. I sought her forgiveness. She granted it. That's the way you heal relationships, right? That's transactional forgiveness. Now, the question comes, what happens if the person who's done the offending doesn't repent? Then you can't forgive them. In your heart before God, you forgive them, but you can't grant them forgiveness until they repent of the sin. Jesus is very clear here. If he sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. You say, well, how long does that go? Well, until they own their responsibility. That may be a breach in your relationship for a long, long time. And I know as soon as I open that particular door, there's a lot of questions and scenarios that come out. And we don't have time to deal with all of them, but you're the one that asked the question about asking it. I'm trying to do it again.
Sun doesn't go down here for a long, long time.
Yeah. Pastor, I'll have to come back and do the forgiveness thing, all right? That'll clear up all of them. All right.
Some key words there. Yeah. Promise.
Right.
Yes.
Uh-huh.
Forgiving as Christ forgave us. Yep. He promised not to. It's not that he forgets. Bring up our sins anymore. So.
That's right. The Bible doesn't say forgive and forget. That's not what God does. The Old Testament is very clear. God forgives our sin, and he chooses not to remember them. Very deliberate wording. In other words, to remember them against us. If God forgets our sins, then he's forgotten half of his Bible, because half the Bible is a record of his people's sins. All right? No. God doesn't forget our sins. He remembers them, but he doesn't hold them against us. And in the same way, that's the way we're supposed to be with one another. Yeah.
Extremely gracious. Question for Janie. How does having children change the marriage relationship? And how do we avoid the pitfalls that this sometimes brings about?
Well, children are such a blessing from the Lord, and I think one of the greatest ways in which they're a blessing is the fact that they reveal our sinfulness. There's nothing like sleeping every night, and then all of a sudden your nights are disrupted pretty much for the rest of your life. So, because even once the kids leave home, you've got all of the hormone issues that keep you awake, so it's just, you might as well just, you know, that's it. But really, the point is this. We come into a marriage relationship as two sinners, and we have to learn how to love one another and how not to be selfish. And then we add children to that mix, and it just intensifies. It does crank things up quite a bit. There's no doubt about that. But keeping the priority of the husband and wife relationship is essential, and you're going to have to be creative and find ways to do that. Partly through being willing to get a babysitter now and then, so that you can spend some time with your husband. You got to have at least one night a month that's a date night where you both go someplace together. By the time the kids are weaned and you can send them to grandma's house overnight or a friend's house, somebody from the church. It doesn't have to be grandparents. To make your relationship with your husband a priority, even though you're busy, to find ways to be rested so that you have energy for him when he comes home. And you can do this by training your children up and disciplining them well, not letting them rule the roost so that when he comes home, everything is chaotic and you're ready to pull your hair out and say, let me out of here. Which that can happen very, very quickly and very easily. But if you are determined to make your husband the most important relationship in that home outside of your relationship with God, you can do this. There's a lot of women who have. If you need some ideas, start talking among some of the women at church that have been successful in that area. And you're going to have to make some sacrifices, some things that you probably would not necessarily choose to do if you were thinking on your own, well, that's not very loving towards the kids or whatever. But the command is clear. You know, husband and wife relationship is the central relationship. Be committed to it and make it work, and you can raise kids, even twins, as we raised, which is pretty chaotic at times, but you can do it and still keep your relationship center. He was really good for me in that because when I would get buried and everything, he would say, no, you know what, a church has asked me to come and do a marriage retreat for the weekend. I want you to come with me. I'm like, no, I can't do this, because I have to get all the kids ready and send them off to different places and then get us ready and then go. And it's like 10 times the work that it would be to stay home. But I was always so glad that he did. He said, no, I want you to come with me. We can make this work. Because it gave me time away from the kids with him. And I've always been so thankful that we have done that. So persevere. Persevere.
Do you have any specific advice for couples looking towards marriage? And specifically, is there a good way of knowing that we are who God has intended for each other?
Wow, that just throws open the Bible. Wow. You know, I probably recommend that you get a hold of two books that, and I saw one of them over there in the bookstore by Paul Tripp called What Do You Expect? It's good for any couple to read. In premarital now, I'm expecting all my premarital couples and premarital counseling to read that particular book, because we get in a lot of trouble with our expectations. What you expect in relationship to those expectations become real idolatrous desires in our heart. And then Wayne Mack's book, it's a classic, Preparing for Marriage God's Way. Preparing for Marriage God's Way by Wayne Mack. And working through that together or with your pastor or something like that is really excellent. I think that helps to prepare couples for marriage. Probably one key thing that I would highlight, and oftentimes I do this premarital counseling, I sort of set the couple up a little bit in this. I'll give them an assignment and I'll go home, or I send them home and I'll say, listen, I want you to identify 15, 20 reasons why you're marrying the person you're marrying, okay? And, of course, they're usually very zealous to take that assignment. And so they go home and they identify 15 reasons why they're marrying the person that they're marrying. And, you know, you get responses on that list, something like, well, he or she's a Christian, they really love the Lord, and we, our personalities get along together. It's really exciting to see that kind of, and they encourage me all the time, and I really love their encouragement, and he is so handsome, or she's so beautiful, and, you know, and these kind of things all the way down the list and stuff. And I would say to them, when I go through all their lists and listen to them carefully, I say, wow, those are really nice lists. But, you know, if you get married on that particular basis, this marriage is already in trouble. And they always... In other words, if that's the reason why you're marrying them, it's already in trouble. And they look at me kind of stunned. And I'll say to them, let's say, for instance, 2 days after you're married, the two of you are in a horrible car accident. And right now, he's really handsome, and he's very loving, and he's very caring, and he is committed to Christ. But now he's brain damaged, and he's ugly. And because he's brain damaged, he's denying Christ. Is your marriage over? I mean, if you're marrying him for all these reasons, is your marriage over at that point? I don't know, is it? No. Not. Not if you're marrying him for God's reason. Why? I'm marrying him because I have chosen to give myself to him regardless of what he gives back to me. I'm giving myself to her regardless of what she gives back to me. Right now, she's beautiful, she's loving, she's caring. In a moment, all of that could change. But you're still married. So it doesn't have, ultimately, I mean, all that other stuff is icing on the cake. That's wonderful. I'm glad the icing's there. But all of that icing stuff can be removed in a heartbeat. So why are you marrying them? Because I'm willing to give my life for them. That's why. You settle that in your mind, you're ready to get married.
Speaks to what it says in Ephesians chapter 5, where Christ, we are to love our husbands as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. Okay, it is 2 o'clock. We are scheduled for a break now. Are you willing to give up 5 minutes of your break for one more question? Okay, are you willing to do that? I'll give you an easy one then. Where bitterness and resentment have already taken root, what are some practical applications for dealing with this, for dealing with self-centered anger?
And if my wife wants to join in on answering this too, this is a really good question. I'm glad this particular issue came up, because sometimes this is something that has gone on for a number of years in marriage. And it's very, very difficult to get over it, because those emotions run long and deep. But I think this is where, now catch me here, and I wish I could spend a lot more time on this one too, but this is where the gospel makes the difference. The gospel makes the difference. Because you understand that if deep in your heart as a Christian man or woman, no matter how serious that bitterness is or how long it has been there, you realize if you live at the foot of the cross, and every day you look up and you see Christ hanging there, and but by the grace of God, I should be there, but I am not there. He paid for my sin on the cross. I don't deserve the life that I have. I don't deserve it at all. But by God's grace, I have it. And by God's grace, I'm co-heirs with Jesus Christ and the eternal promise. I'm co-heirs with the Son of God. In heaven, I have all the inheritance of heaven. All of it. Absolutely 100% of it. I don't deserve it all. And that knowledge permeates your thinking. Then that begins to take all the offenses, no matter how great or serious they may be, that has been a part of your past, and puts them in the light of eternity. And it puts them in the light of how great God's forgiveness has been of you. And there is a much greater willingness in your heart to say, by holding on to this resentment, I am acting better than Christ. That's what I'm doing. He's willing to give his life for me, but I'm not willing to give up this bitterness and resentment. I'm not willing to do that. And if a person holds on to that long enough, this really calls into question their salvation, whether or not they're really, truly a believer. And I've had those kind of people in counseling. You don't understand what he did to me. He cheated on me in our marriage. Or, she abused our children. That's a pretty serious thing. And I just can't forgive them. No. You can. You won't. You won't. That's the issue. They're repentant. They're sorry for what they did. They're seeking your forgiveness. You won't. You are better than Christ at that point. That points out some pretty prideful issues in your life that you're going to have to deal with at some point, because that pride will eat away at your soul like cancer. It'll destroy you. It will. I could line up case after case where that's happened. Somebody's not being willing to give up those prideful things and let the bitterness sit there. And you remember how I said earlier that when those kind of things are going on in a person's life, they reveal a certain type of satisfaction in living in this victimhood and self-pity. That they become very comfortable, and they know that I'm going to have to give all of that up. That type of life and that kind of mentality, if I really deal with this. That is such an arrogant, better than Christ attitude. And a real Christian will not do that in a sustained fashion. They will not do it. You have good reason to question your walk with Christ if you continue that sinful, wicked bitterness. The gospel is the key here. I have been saved by grace. Everything that I enjoy, I totally do not deserve. I have the glories of heaven awaiting me because of the price that Christ gave. You cannot carry that bitterness to the foot of the cross. You can't do it. Nobody can. Not be a genuine believer. But if you are, and you're holding on to bitterness, and you're a genuine believer, then you have to lift your eyes up and look at Christ. All of a sudden, all that stuff starts to fall away. And you realize your unworthiness. Realize it. Short answer to a big issue. Short answer.
Thank you both so much. Let's pray. Father, we thank you today for what we are hearing. For it is certainly the truth of the gospel. And Lord, I thank you that it is clear that you love us because of what you have demonstrated and done on your son dying on the cross. And if there are any here right now that have not accepted who you are and what you have done, I pray that they would carefully and seriously consider this matter of Jesus dying in their place on the cross, that they might not be condemned to hell for eternity. Father, I pray that each one of us is right now examining ourselves to see if we are in the faith. Father, I ask you to draw ones to yourself that are not in that position with you right now. And of those that have stepped away from it or compromising in their life right now, I ask that you would draw them to yourself. That you would encourage them in their life to live holy. And if they do not know how to do that, that they would submit themselves to the counsel of others and the truth of your word to find out what that means and how that can be accomplished. Father, what a glorious time to be with your saints today, to hear the truth of your word, to be encouraged by what you have written down by your perfect and complete inspiration. For truly it is scripture that not only gives us knowledge unto salvation, but causes us to be equipped for every good work that you have for us to do. And we thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, we have a break until...